our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's very important as a believer you're in fellowship so that the Spirit of God can control you and teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, simply pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings. We thank You, Lord, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, Father, help us to execute the spiritual life, growing in Your grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know we do so, Lord, by means of Bible doctrine. So I pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of Your Word this morning. Equip the saints, Father, here this morning with the Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." In this closing epilogue of the book of Revelation, we have several classes of individuals. Keep in mind, there are three classes of humanity in general. We have the natural man, which does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, or we would, you know, technically call that individual unsaved, not born again. And those individuals are addressed in their final destiny. We have the saved, those who are born again by God's grace, but for some reason or other may be carnal and in rebellion against God and not serving the Lord. So we have the carnal Christian addressed in this passage. And then we have the spiritual Christian that is promised reward. So all three are addressed here in this last section. And I think that helps with the interpretation of these passages, knowing he's addressing three different types of individuals here. Here he addresses the faithful Christian, not only those who are saved, but those who keep his commandments. "Blessed are those who do his commandments," and this refers to the faithful Christian, "that he may have the privilege to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now, first glance, you may think that all believers will eat of the tree of life and all believers will enter into the gates of the city. But this is not true. The way it reads here, we'll explain that here in a minute. This is a promise for those who keep his commandments. Now, I know we have a textual variant here. So if you have the New American Standard, you may have the phrase, "wash their robes." New American Standard has the phrase, "wash their robes." But the Textus Receptus and the majority text, and that refers to the King James and the New King James, has the phrase, "do his commandments." So I believe this is a conditional promise here. It's referring to faithful Christians as applied to all believers. These are faithful Christians, obviously, those who do his commandments, unless you assume that all believers do his commandments. And that's not necessarily the case. There are those who are refusing as believers, are saved and on their way to heaven. They will have a home in heaven, but they will miss out on extra privileges. So this is one of the extra privileges of heaven that faithful Christians can obtain. And this is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So I think the better textual rendering here is the one translated by the New King James. And that's not just because I prefer the New King James. There are passages that have gone against the translation. You always have to look at the context, and you always have to see other passages of Scripture and how they harmonize. And this is key. When we look at the tree of life, we see it as a privilege of the overcoming believer. And so therefore, do his commandments would more or less fit with that viewpoint. Now, here, the privilege is the choice of eating of the tree of life. It means that they may have the right. Right, exousia, is a word that's translated many times power. It also can refer to privilege or permission, freedom of choice. I think here, they may have the right refers to a permissive idea, meaning God will permit those who do his commandments the privilege of eating of the tree of life. Now, we are examining the difference between eating the tree of life and the nations partaking of the benefits of the leaves of the tree. Those are two separate issues. There'll be Gentile nations that will partake of the leaves of the tree versus access into the garden place of God. Keep in mind, this is in close proximity to the throne of God. In essence, you're invited to the White House, so to speak. So when God calls you up as a faithful Christian in the future, you have a VIP invitation to the White House, so to speak, to have a garden party or a dinner party. And that's kind of the best way I can explain it in that sense, that privilege. So it's be like calling you up to the White House and saying, you know, sit down and, have a meal with the president. So here we have, there will be those believers in the future that will be invited, VIPs, to the throne room of grace in that throne area. And then Jesus will have this garden party, and there'll be associations there with maybe other faithful Christians. And then they will have the privilege of eating of that tree and partaking of the benefits, the health enhancing or the life enhancing benefits of that tree. Now, the tree of life is referred to, of course, initially in the Garden of Eden, and we're not going to study the details of the tree of life, but keep in mind that man was banned from eating the tree of life originally in the garden, that they might eat and live forever. Here, the tree of life reappears in the eternal state, and early on, addressing the church age believer, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we have this promise to the church of Ephesus. Now keep in mind, even though these promises are tailor-made to particular historical churches, we have the summary phrase at the end, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this reward concept is available for all believers that meet the criteria, who overcome and persevere and are faithful. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he who hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, all seven churches, and therefore to all church-age believers. To him who overcomes. Notice, he centers out among the church individuals. So he's addressing the entire church of believers, but then he points out to the individual. He doesn't say that all believers will have this privilege, but he says the one, that one, who overcomes. And the idea of an overcomer, and I know among free grace circles there's a particular group of individuals that say that the overcoming privilege is available for all Christians. I categorically deny that. I see in the context, in the study of an overcomer, you can't simply take a passage in 1 John and try to apply it in another context without looking at its context. A lot of people try to define the overcomer by 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus, Son of God, has overcome the world. And that's true, but that certainly is a different issue than what the challenges that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. So I think the context bears out only faithful Christians. The word nikeo means to win a victory. It's describing an Olympic athlete who perseveres to the finish line. So the idea here is a persevering Christian, a faithful Christian. And that can be demonstrated by three passages. I don't have time to demonstrate that not all Christians are overcomers, but there's three passages in Revelation that further defines an overcomer. One who even has overcome like Christ, and that doesn't mean simply believe, but Christ was faithful till death. And in that way, that describes a believer who continues to persevere till death. Another one is describing Revelation 2:26, just for instance. Hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Now that chi, connective chi, can be translated even. It's descriptive. Who is an overcomer? One who keeps my works until the end. See? And that person will have authority over the nations, rulership with Christ. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 then is a promise to a faithful Christian to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, showing the location. It's in the White House, so to speak. It's in the midst of the paradise, the palace of the king, that tree. So the idea is you will have privilege into the inner courtroom area of God and to eat of this tree in the future if you're a faithful Christian. Now, Revelation chapter 22 verse 2 says, in the middle of its street, notice chapter 22 verse 1 deals with the proximity of the tree of life to the throne of God. Where will this tree be located? You remember the New Jerusalem is what, 1,500 miles wide and long and high. That's a big area. But then you have the place where God's throne is in that 1,500 miles. See? And you have the throne room of God is in a central location here. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So right from that throne, we have a water flow that flows out. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, meaning that the tree probably expands both sides of the river. Have you seen trees that expand across the river on both sides? Was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So it's a new fruit every month. And then the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, meaning the welfare of the nations, not physical healing. Keep in mind, there's no curse, there's no sickness, there's no death. It's not talking about healing the sense of someone who's sick. It's talking about well-being, the well-being of the Gentile nations. That's a separate issue. But the privilege of eating of the tree of life here is for those who keep His commandments. I would call them winner Christians, winner believers. Now, since eating is commonly a symbol for fellowship, remember Jesus spoke of coming and dining with me? You know that famous passage that people use as an evangelistic passage, which is really a fellowship passage? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And they have a picture of Jesus standing. He's knocking at your heart's door, and you got to invite Jesus into your heart in order to be saved. And that's not talking about salvation there. That's talking about sanctification. There's a church of believers that are excluding Christ, a Laodicean church. He's sitting from the outside, so like Jesus standing on the outside of this church. Hey, can I come in? You know, you're not living in fellowship with me. I want a fellowship with you. You know, so he invites the believers to repent and then to restore fellowship. So this is a symbol for fellowship. So eating pictures that. When you sit down and eat a meal with someone, you get to know that person in a more intimate way than otherwise just meeting them passing by. So I find out the times of eating together is really a time when you get to know one another. That's why we try to practice at least once a month a time where we all get together and eat. That doesn't necessarily mean that the fellowship will occur. Now keep in mind, those are two separate concepts. I can eat with someone across from the table and hate their guts. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm fellowship with them. It should symbolize that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So I don't want to say, well, we're a church that fellowships because we eat together. Well, that's the first step. Just getting together, it's a first. If I'm walking in relationship with the Lord and fellowship, you're walking, then there's what? Fellowship one with another. And that's where true koine, what's common between believers, occur. But the point here, though, is that fellowship can be a symbol for fellowship. It is probable that all that is meant is that those who live godly and pure lives now will enjoy a special fellowship with Christ throughout eternity. Now, isn't that something? Now, certainly we'll all meet with Jesus. We'll all see the Father. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that God's going to ban you somewhere into a corner throughout the eternal state. You don't have to fear that. If you're saved, born in by God's grace, you'll be in heaven. You'll enjoy the benefits, but there'll be some extra privileges. Put it this way. There'll be extra privileges for those who are faithful to Christ here and now. You have close access to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have times where you go into the courtroom, he'll throw a party, and you'll be able to fellowship with him through eating of the tree of life. And that's, I think, what's described here. There'll be special times of intimacy. Keep in mind, time is no factor throughout all eternity. Even though there may be billions of people saved, you know, there'll be billions of years. So there'll be plenty of time to fellowship with the Savior. And those VIP Christians will have that greater access and privilege throughout the eternal state. Now, what about the second phrase? The second phrase, enter into the gates of the city. Now, first glance of reading, we think, well, those outside the gate are unsaved, and therefore entering the gate means that you'll simply be a believer. But on closer examination, we have to look at the historical usage of this phrase. And it meant to John's readers, they understood exactly what it meant, because Roman generals and those who were victorious in battle entered in through a special gate, the victor's gate, and had a parade and had special privileges the rest of his life as they entered into the gates. It's not simply walk through a door like we enter this building. The idea is a special thing that they enter in victory through a gate of honor. And that's a historical background to the phrase, enter into the gates. To enter through the gates was to enter in the victory procession of a returning champion, whether it's an Olympic athlete or a victor in battle. And the example of this, even today, you have the gate of Titus of Rome, who the Romans honored. It wasn't a good thing for the Jews, but the Romans honored him for conquering and putting down the Jewish rebellion and entering in, crushing that in AD 70. A special gate was made for him. So the idea is entering in with honor, we could read. That would be the functional equivalent here. 2 Peter 1:11. Notice this passage. 2 Peter 1:11. He says, make your calling and election sure. That's not election for eternal salvation. That's election for service. God chose us to serve him and be faithful. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied. Notice this, an entrance to you abundantly. Not simply entering in, but an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is a special abundant entrance, meaning an entrance with recognition and an entrance with honor. So there may be a group of individuals that Christ honors after the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the way I think of this. After the judgment seat of Christ, certain privileges, believers will have crowns that may indicate access in certain places of honor. And there might be a group of believers that will proceed like in a parade, like in Roman days. Here are the faithful Christians. Now, we do this in the graduation ceremony, and nobody says, well, that's so terrible. Why did everyone receive the same reward? I know that lazy student who graduated with the C. You know, why isn't that person equal to the person who studied and studied and studied and had a 4.0 GPA? We don't usually complain about that in a graduation ceremony. Everyone graduates, but there's some that graduate with honors. What about Christians who are faithful to the Lord? The Lord will honor your service. What about the loser Christian? Yeah, I'm just satisfied to be, you know, to be in heaven. You know, I'm saved, but that's it. I'm going to live my life. I know I'm eternally secure, but that's it. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care to witness to others. I don't care to go to church. I don't care to read my... I don't care to do anything. I know I just accepted Christ as my Savior, and that's it. They are going to miss out. You think Christ is going to call them front and center, confess them before the angels in heaven? That person, that loser Christian? I don't think so. Will they have the privileges of heaven? Yes, by God's grace, we'll have a home in heaven. Yes, we'll have a resurrected body, but there's certain extra privileges they will miss out on. And that's the idea. We need to think. There are certain things that God will give us for being faithful that He will not give the carnal Christian who is unfaithful. And that, to me, motivates me. You know, it's not a message of fear. Some people look at this as a message of condemnation and fear. It's not. To me, it's a motivating thing. The idea of reward and special privilege. And it motivates me to keep on plugging. Keep on being faithful. The Lord will honor your service. So there may be a special parade of Christians as we enter in. God will honor. Here are my faithful ones. Here's the victors, the overcomers. Enter in through the gates with recognition and praise. And so I think those ties the two things together. And as they enter into the gates of cities, they also have now, for the remainder of the eternity, the privilege of having special intimate fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit throughout eternity. Here's a picture right here of a gate that still exists today. This is a quote here from The Final Destiny, Joseph Dillo, page 953. John probably had in mind the victory arches that towered over the main thoroughfares entering into Rome. Through these gates, the triumphant Roman generals and their soldiers would march. This is the Arch of Titus near the Forum in Rome. It was constructed after his victory over Jerusalem in AD 70. Engravings on it show Roman soldiers bringing back treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. Similarly, these Christians who remain faithful to their king will enter the city in victory and be likewise honored. Now think about that. Special gate. And notice the writings and all there, what they did. Now, this also parlays into another, you know, promise to write your name and, you know, I think there'll be a record of Christians' accomplishments, possibly, upon the gates. You know, the Bible doesn't say in detail what that is, but I think there'll be some surprises, I think, for Christians as the Lord recognizes their faithful service. Now we address another class of individuals. Outside are dogs. Now, this could go either way. You could say, okay, the faithful Christian enters into the gates of the city, but maybe this is the unfaithful Christian. But as you study it further, although a Christian can do any one of these things, these are individuals who are characterized by this, and I think here refers to the unsaved by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So my view at this point is 22:15 describes not a carnal Christian, but an unsaved person. And I think that's clear by the comparison with a parallel passage in Revelation. Now, outside, meaning outside the city of the New Jerusalem. Outside the city of the New Jerusalem. Exo, we get the word exit. You know, we have an exit sign over those doors. Outside this building. And so this is outside the city of the New Jerusalem. What kind of people do we have? We have here dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and so forth. These are also those who will never enter the New Jerusalem. They cannot enter in because they are outside the city in the lake of fire. They're excluded completely. Five of the six terms are used of the unsaved in Revelation 21, verse 8. Turn over to Revelation 21, verse 8. I think this is key. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, five of the six terms are used here. And here, the only one that's added in verse 8 is the first two here. We have more terms than that. The cowardly and unbeliever. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. Notice murderers is used here. Sexually immoral is used here. Sorcerers, used here, 22:15. Idolaters, that would be those who love and practice a lie. That's a picture of idolatry. It's called a lie. And then he says liars here. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the what? Lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I've heard it taught, again, we already dealt with this passage, that, you know, if you're a Christian and murder someone, then you'll be in the lake of fire. Well, what about Moses? Moses. What about David? David. You think Moses and David will be in the lake of fire? No, certainly not. This simply describes the characteristic of individuals who reject the truth of God's word. And here I think referring back to the tribulation generation that worships the image of the Antichrist. There are certain sins associated with that worship. We examined this earlier in Revelation. So I believe they're referring to the worshipers of the beast who are idolaters or murderers and so forth. And they're unbelievers. Keep in mind the key issue is unbelief. Their rejection of the gospel. Now, compare this with verse 11 of 22. And I think this explains why they're described in such terms. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, certainly that describes sexually immoral, murderers, liars, let him be filthy still. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're still viewed in your practice. See? That's who I am. Whereas, if you're a believer in Christ, you're viewed in your position. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. That's positional. He that is holy, let him be holy still. That is positional. So we have a description of those who die and who are in practice immoral. And therefore have rejected the truth of the gospel. They're unbelievers. And therefore they're outside of the city. They're in the lake of fire. So when you compare the terminology used here, descriptive terms, 22:15, there's a definite connection back to 21 verse 8. And therefore, I believe that's why we're referencing here unsaved individuals. Now, while the word outside might sound like it refers to those outside New Jerusalem, but yet still on the new earth, that's clearly not the case. The Lord is speaking of those who are entirely outside the kingdom. Three lines of evidence suggest this interpretation. I think this is from one of the articles in Bob Wilkins' journal, Grace Journal. First, there will be no sinners in the eternal kingdom, none. Think about that. No sinners in the eternal kingdom, none. Second, Revelation 21:27 says, only those whose names are written in the book of life will enter it. Third, Revelation 21 verse 8 refers to many of the same sins as mentioned in Revelation 22 verse 15. I think this is the strongest argument here. Murderers, sexually immoral, idolaters, and liars. And it certainly assigns a fate of people so designated as the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So I think that's strong evidence to show that these are unsaved people. Though some saints have been guilty of the same practices, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and are acceptable to God. And that's what, you know, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, in 22:11. This is your identity in Christ. And are accepted to God. But those who refuse to come to the Lord receive the just reward for their sins. They receive what they deserve. They're filthy still. In Revelation 22, verse 11. Now, earlier I mentioned associated these with tribulational unbelievers who follow the Antichrist. Notice the similarity as well in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. We already went over this, so we're not going to turn there. Let's begin with the dogs. Outsider dog. Now, I just thought of, maybe this answers the question, do animals go to heaven? The Bible says outside are the dogs, right? Now, if you have a cat, there may be hope. Here's that movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. Really? Let's see. Let's go back text. Outsider dogs. All right. Okay. Well, obviously, we're using a language here that describes people. The word dog here is a reference to a bad person or one who ridicules what is holy. Gentiles were described that way by Jews. They were called dogs. in their viewpoint, but anyone who behaves that way is called unholy. It was not a flattering term to use in that culture that day. Calling someone a dog really would cause a fight. I think even today, calling someone a dog, that would cause someone to fight. So it's possible that this term can also, it's interesting, this term, someone called a dog, is language also used of promiscuous sexual behavior or even sodomy. So it can describe sexual behavior. The unusual term dogs refers in the Old Testament to male prostitutes, Deuteronomy 23:18. Commonly found among Canaanite religious cults, you know, they act like a dog, referring to fornication. So sexually immoral people can be described as dogs here. Unclean, that's why they're unclean, Gentile unclean. But here, sexually immoral probably has a reference here to those who are dog. You know, another form of, prostitution, so forth. But he also describes the word sexually immoral. Now, in the East, dogs were not usually pets. Now, we all think of dogs as pets today, but that wasn't necessarily the case in Bible times. They were those who wanted, what was in Alaska? We have not coyotes, so we have wolves. Pack of wolves kind of type of thing, you know. Roaming around, eating garbage, you know, living on their own. That's how dogs were probably described in biblical days. They were wandering the streets at large. That's why they weren't favored, you know. They're eating out of the garbage. They were in the streets and the fields, feeding upon what they could find. You remember Jezebel fell down, thrown over the city walls, splats on the ground, and the dogs come up and, you know, so forth. Pleasant thought. But the Lord was just in judging that wicked woman. You can reference 1 Kings 14:11, 1 Kings 16:4, 21:19, Psalm 59:6, and 14. They were looked upon as unclean, and to call one a dog was a stronger expression of contempt than even today. You can reference 1 Samuel 17:43. Remember, I think it was Goliath. Remember David came out in the face of Goliath. Am I a dog that you come out at me with sticks? You know, I'm a big man. Who's this little runt? You treat me like a dog? So it's not a flattering term. You can reference 2 Kings 8:13. The Jews typically called the Gentiles dogs. And remember that, was it Syrophoenician woman that Jesus said, this is only for Israel here, but she said, well, even the little puppies eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And so Jesus recognized her faith. But typically, Gentiles were called unclean, and that's why the name dogs were used of Gentiles. Dogs describe the unsaved, by the way, in just a couple verses. Let's look at Matthew 7:6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. You know, why do you want to take your best and give the dog? Now, that's not today. It's funny, they advertise even this, can't think of the name, the hotel they have for dogs now, and they heated beds and water and little video cameras. You can watch your dog when you're on vacation, and oh my goodness. Now, if you have enough money to blow on that, that's your concern, but you know, you want to put up your puppy in a puppy hotel, and you know, that's your thing. But that would not have occurred in Bible days. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before pigs or swine. Now, there's a good principle there on that. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You're trying to teach spiritual truths to the unsaved. your pearls of wisdom, and you say, wow, this is what I found in the Bible. And you try to tell an unsaved person that, and they'll come back and reject that and attack you. See? There's only certain things that can be spiritually apprehended. I mean, if we're disappointed, we see something exciting, and we tell an unsaved person about what we found in the Bible, and they totally turn against you and repudiate it. You're trying to get what's holy. That they don't have a nature to understand that. They don't have that nature to comprehend the truths of God's Word, and therefore they turn against you. What you consider pure and clean, they're still unclean. They're still in the pig pen, see? And so they're not concerned with holy truth. I wanted to just point this out, that this is use of the unsaved. Another argument to show that these are unsaved people. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Look at Philippians 3, 2. There were false teachers that were called dogs in the scripture. Here's another great verse. Beware of dogs. Now, you usually see it on a fence, you know. Beware of dogs. You know, I had one, and a little chihuahua comes out. You mean that? You never know. I have to be careful with a window washer when I go in the backyard. I always ask, do you have any, I say animals, you know. Could any, you know, you can have animals that escape, you know, even puppies and stuff. But you never know. Sometimes they don't tell you. I open up the gate, and I think, will a Doberman attack me here coming around the corner? I always watch. I kind of peek around the corner. I look on the ground and kind of check. I see if there's anything left, so I know there's a ferocious dog in the back. But a couple times, not run into one, but, you know, just have to be really careful when I go into the backyard of people's homes. Now, beware of dogs, though. That's the dog there is not a ferocious animal here, such as a Doberman or some Rottweiler. That's not the idea. The dogs here are unsaved Judaizers or unsaved people. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. These are the Judaizers. He flipped the term now. It's interesting that Paul, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Paul flipped it. You're an unsaved person, teaching circumcision necessary for salvation, you're a dog. Beware of dogs. He calls them mutilators, a concision. And we don't have to go into detail what that's about. They mutilate the truth. So they're describing here unsaved in a couple passages. Outside are the dogs. So that answers our question about animals in heaven. Now, sorry. Yeah. And sorcerers, next term, sorcerers, pharmakias. We get the word pharmacy. You know, think about the drugstore. We call it a drugstore in our day. It's called a pharmacy now. Fancy word. To administer a drug. This also, the idea is not simply using drugs, but using drugs to induce a high to contact demons. It was part of the occult worship. So the idea of a sorcerer would be one who would use drugs to get into this state to contact demons, demonic forces. And that's, by the way, another one of the dangers of drug usage. You control your mind and contact, many times it can be a window to the demonic realm. Drug use. And that's been the means of using that down through the history. So, a sorcerer, one who does extraordinary things through occultic means. Revelation 9:21. This will be prominent, drug usage and occult, the occultic contact with the dead, and those demons, demonic forces will be prominent in the time called the tribulation. Revelation 9:21. They did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries, same word there, or their sexual immorality or their thievery. So, the occult, by the way, it's on the increase today. The New Age movement has brought in a wave of people who have been playing around with spirits. They don't recognize it's demonic. They don't acknowledge it's demonic. But they talk to spirits, which are really demons. And even demons can impersonate dead relatives. You're not contacting your aunt or your uncle who has died. You're contacting a demon who impersonates that person. These things are real. This is not mythology here. This is real. And sorcery and witchcraft, playing around with the occult, reading your astrology, all those things. Unger did a masterful job, by the way. There's not too many biblical writers that deal with this in the Bible, but Merrill Unger, biblical demonology. He writes in a masterful way, his first edition, dealing with the Bible usage of the occult. And it's really, he wrote around the time where the occult in the early 70s was big. You know, Ouija boards and, you know, seances and all these things were really the thing to do. And he wrote during that time, even I'd say even more so today. We used to have a little eight ball, you know, that kind of, I thought it was just kind of, you know, what am I going to do tomorrow? You know, shake it up and then a little thing will float up here. What do you want me to eat for lunch? And I thought, my friend and I thought, you know what my dad made me do that? Smash it. I had a mood ring, you know, it changed colors. That thing too. He said, get rid of that thing. Smash it. So that's what we did. I remember my friend, we smashed up against a brick wall. Stupid head me, I didn't know what I was doing. But he did. And thank God for my dad, who warned me about that. Don't have anything to do with the occult. Run away from it. Then next word we have, sexually immoral. Pornos. Get the word pornography from this word. And the idea here is not only viewing pornography, that's not the idea, it's acting it out here. Both are wrong and evil. But here it's a man, the definition, whether a man or woman. Pornography, women can do that as well. So this is not restricted to men, but any of those who are sexually immoral. You have that mentioned also in Revelation 9:21. But this was also associated with idolatry. They had the Feast of Bacchus. They had in the city of Corinth, the Agora Corinth, where there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female. And when you took one, you would have sex with them and at the same time worship a idol. This was part of the idolatrous feast that was popular in Roman days, especially in the city of Corinth. Ephesus also as well. You had this sexual immorality associated with idol worship. And that was the attraction at that day. Murderers. Also the idea, those, I think in Revelation 9:21, Christians will be persecuted and murdered by unbelievers during the tribulation period. So certainly this is associated with those in the tribulation who kill Christians, especially. And then idolaters, those who worship an image. An image worshiper, the Antichrist will demand universal idol worship, or death. Revelation 13:8-15, you know, we have ISIS today and the beheadings that are going on. But you know what? That's a precursor. You ever think about that? What we're seeing beginning in our own country is a precursor to what will occur in the tribulation. Beheading. You know, whereas maybe a decade ago we thought that's old-fashioned. That was what, during the French days, you know, off at your head, the guillotine. That's something in the past. We don't do that anymore. We just shoot someone. And now all of a sudden we have that form of death revived in our culture and in the world today. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. Because that will be the form of execution in the tribulation period. Beheading. And the Antichrist will behead those who do not worship, bow down, and worship the idol at the midpoint in the tribulation. So these are people who worship idols. The Antichrist will demand universal idol worship or death. Idolatry is on this rise, on the surge, in our own country and in the world. We're going back to paganistic religion. And that's what it is. And that's why we see the light dimming in our own country. We're going back to paganism. The truth is lying in the streets. It's being trampled. And then all, whoever loves and practices a lie. This is not simply little Johnny telling, did you hit your sister? Little Johnny, no, I didn't hit my sister. You know, did you, you know, that's not what he's talking about here, lying. You know, I'm sure all of us here have told a lie at some point in our life. It's not that mundane. This is something more serious. This is practicing a lie, which means practicing idolatry. That's what this means. Loving and practicing a lie is associated with loving the worship of false gods. That's the idea. Same as Revelation 21. It says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. They used to quote that to me. Imagine telling a little boy, oh, by the way, you told a lie. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You mean I'm going to hell because I told a lie? And it troubled me for a long time until I found out here what it meant. He's speaking of idol worship. And this associated with the practice, an idol is a lie. Romans 1:25, an idol is a rejection of God as creator. It's a statement. It's a statement that there is not a creator God who is invisible and immortal that created the entire universe. This image that I set up is really, when it comes down to it, that image that you worship is a lie against the creator God. Romans 1:25. And so those who reject the truth of God as creator are categorized as those who are outside the city. So you say this is pretty serious stuff here. Those associated with the occult, sexual immorality, and those who are dogs, unclean, unsaved, and then murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. These are individuals that will be outside the city because they have not appropriated the truth of the gospel. Now, 22:16, let's introduce this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Keep in mind, the epilogue, he goes back to addressing closing comments on the churches. The whole book of Revelation was addressed to the churches. See? I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, descriptive terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Jesus. I is the idea of ego, the reference to the speaker. And Jesus Christ is the speaker. He's called here Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew. Both terms refer to Jesus as Savior. You can reference Matthew 1:21. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So we have the saviorhood of Christ mentioned by the name Jesus. And he is the speaker. He states clearly he sent his messenger. His messenger would be an angel. Notice Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. He conveyed the book of Revelation through an angel while John was on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, angels are messengers. One of the functions of angels, to convey information, messages. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to the human author, his servant John. And then John wrote it to the pastors, the angelos of the churches, and then the congregation was to be read in all the churches, down to individual members in the body of Christ. That's the chain of command conveyed from God down to us. And then he says it's for the purpose of testifying these things. Martuo, we get the word martyr, but here it's not the idea of being a witness by death, someone's death. Here it's a living witness. It means to bear witness. So the idea of testifying is to bear witness. It's a witness to you, these things, the witness to these things in the seven churches, the people in Revelation address, and then all believers in the church age. The things would be those which must shortly happen soon. Remember? Things which must take place after the rapture. The content of the book of Revelation, applicable to the church age believer. Doesn't mean that you're going through the tribulation, but it means you can learn some spiritual truths about that that can be applied to your life now. Just because it happens in the future means there's no relevance. Does not mean there's no relevance to you as a believer. There certainly is relevance. And then it's in the churches. Though much of this book will occur after the church is gone, from Revelation 4 onward, that doesn't mean we need to dismiss it. It is for us to know and understand. This information is important to our spiritual equilibrium. It aids our understanding of the future and shows us where the present world is going. It gives greater perspective for what is really important today. As mentioned, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Titus 2, 11 and following. It's certainly relevant. Now, I think we'll stop at this point. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the root and offspring of David. I just want to point out simply that it's describing Jesus' deity and humanity, and the fact that he's coming as the bright and morning star. Our first hour, we dealt with that in Malachi. In the second coming, he will come as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. His first coming, the rapture, he will come as the bright and morning star. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for the principles that we have learned. I pray that the believers might be faithful in their comprehension, retention, and application of the Word of God. Father, continue to help us press forward as a body of believers and honoring you in all things. And I help us to look forward, as we do, to the imminent return of Christ for the church. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.